Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans 12. And as you're turning there, real quickly, I don't know if you noticed this in your bulletin. If you turn to like the third page in the bulletin, something like that. If you turn in there, you'll notice that you come to a page that has sanctification, surrender yourself in worship. I'll give a free mint to anybody who can tell me what that is. Oh my goodness, who said it first? Here you go, Scott Maxey. That's a mint for you, and your wife's happy. Okay. What I'm going to start doing every Sunday following is to give you a condensed version of my notes from the week before. Okay? Now, people have asked me to do it on the Sunday that I'm going to preach. I can't do that, beloved. And the reason that I can't is because I'm writing my sermon up until 10:29. I really am. And so I can't do that. But what I will do is I'll put it in the following week. So what this will allow you to do is this. If you're a person who would do better by listening this week and not taking notes and then getting the notes next Sunday and looking at those, then go ahead and do that. If you're a person who needs to take notes to stay focused, I was going to say to stay awake, but you better not need to take notes to stay awake, then you can continue to do that and this will be like your backup. Or whatever, you can like check your notes the next week or whatever. But I wanted to do that for you so that you can actually, you know, have this in hand, okay? If I get a lot of, you know, email back that says that's useless, don't do that anymore, then we won't do it because, you know, we want to save a tree here and there, you know. Okay? All right, let's stand together. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 together, then we're going to pray and we're going to jump into the Word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Father, I love you. I bless you and I thank you for your word. You've given us great, great gifts, but your greatest gift is your son. And next to that is the word that reveals him and you to us. And so I pray, Lord God, that as we are studying your word this morning, that you will grant us wisdom to understand the revelation of God in your word. That we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth of your scripture. That Father God, we would not sit in judgment upon your truth, but instead we would let your truth sit in judgment upon us. And that Father God, we would submit ourselves to your word and that Lord, you would use it to change us and to shape us and to mold us not into the world, the image of the world, but into the dear image of your glorious Son. And I pray, Father God, that in doing that, you would rescue us from the inherent desire in our sinful nature to want to sort of pitchfork this message to somebody else, to lay it at another person's feet, but instead to realize, Lord God, that you are laying this word at our feet. And that we can't just ignore it, but that we've got to embrace your truth and by the power of your spirit be changed by it. God, I recognize all the time that I am completely unworthy and in my flesh unable to do anything of any eternal consequence whatsoever. And that includes preaching your word. And so, Father, I humbly ask you to empty me of myself and to empty me of my fleshly desires, my fleshliness, God, my desire for just the desires that each of us has, God, for self-advancement and self-recognition. But that you would instead humble me before your mighty hand, and that you would fill me with your spirit, and that you would make me to see that, God, I am just a vessel of dust and there's nothing in me that's of any worth whatsoever except for your spirit. And I pray the same thing for this body. Make us humble before your word today, Lord God. Make this body humble before your word. Not quick to question, not quick to accuse, but instead, Lord God, ready to hear and ready to receive. We love you. You're infinitely worthy of praise. And so we ask you, God, just be glorified in all that takes place in our midst. I ask it in Jesus' holy and perfect name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, beloved. How do we live in light of the cross? That's the big question that's on the table for us. The question that we're going to deal with for the next several weeks. How do we live in light of the cross? Do we just try to understand it academically and try to understand all the intricacies of it? Do we try to come up with a good argumentation that we can use to beat other people over the head with? What's the point of embracing and understanding the truth about the cross? How do we live in light of it? Well, the obvious answer to that question, I think, and the one that I kind of missed last week, probably in introduction, is that the first thing we ought to do in response to the cross, in light of the truth of the cross, is repent and believe. Right? And that's the obvious response. Repent and believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the good news of God's saving activity in the person and the work of His Son. And that's the idea. The first thing that we ought to do in response to the revelation of the cross, the revelation of Christ's substitutionary atoning death in the place of sinners, where He satisfied the righteous wrath of God and He imputes His righteousness to us. The first thing we ought to do is believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and repent of every other way of trying to make ourselves acceptable before God. We need to repent, to turn away from sin and turn to God, and to turn away from any thought or boast of personal righteousness and instead be found in the righteousness of Christ alone. That is the first, that is the best response to the gospel, right? It's the first response to the truth of the cross. What we're talking about now is what takes place after that. In other words, what happens as a result of true faith? What happens as a result of true repentance? What does that lead to? And beloved, what that leads to, and the definition that I gave to you, is it leads to sanctification. It leads to a transformation in us that we're studying from the Word of God right now. You remember that last week I gave you a definition. If you look in your bulletin this morning, you can read it with me while I read it to you. It says, sanctification is the gracious work of God by which He makes us holy. That is, more and more like Christ. God doesn't stop with justifying you. God doesn't stop with redeeming you by the blood of Christ. God doesn't stop with the work of the cross. The work of the cross has continuing implications in your life. As you die to yourself, as you are more and more alive to Christ and to God's grace in Christ, more and more you are transformed into the image of the living God. Sanctification is the gracious work of God by which He makes us holy, more and more like Christ. It is most specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it does involve our participation. And by which, God delivers us as justified sinners from the pollution of sin, renews our entire nature according to the moral image of God, and He enables us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. He enables us to live in a way in which God looks at us and goes, that pleases me. God looks at us and says, that delights me. Last week we saw from Romans 12:1 that one of the primary issues in sanctification is right there in that first verse. Look at it. It says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul is saying that to his brothers in Christ, he's saying, look, man, in view of the free favor of God that has come to you through Jesus Christ, in view of the fact that He chose you, that He called you, that He justified you, that He will glorify you, in view of the fact that there's nothing anywhere that could ever separate you from His love, in view of those mercies and many more, you should surrender your rights to yourself. You don't belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price, the price of the infinite price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And offer yourselves, relinquish your rights, and offer yourselves once and for all to God as a living sacrifice, as a worship offering. Remember we talked about how worship is more than just coming to church once or twice a week. Rather, it's the offering of our entire lives to God, the very basis of holiness, the very basis of our set apartness, the very basis of our sanctification is that God is calling us to live in light of the mercies that He's given to us. That's the first thing. But Paul begins to define what that means in verse 2. And he says that this kind of commitment, this kind of dedication, this kind of all-consuming worship of God requires something of us. In order for that to take place, it requires a radical separation from this world. It requires a radical renewing of our minds. If we give ourselves to God, we can't at the same time give ourselves to the world. Look at verse 2 again, and we'll get into this. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." First thing he says is, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. Let me say something here that I hope God will burn deeply into your souls and deeply into your conscience. Just listen. We are perfectly useless as Christ-exalting Christians if all we do is conform to the world around us. Listen to me. We are perfectly useless as Christ-exalting Christians if all we do is conform to the world around us. Even if we come to church, even if we give to the kingdom of God, even if we dress a certain way or look a certain way, if we conform to the image of this world, we are useless as Christ-exalting Christians. You were not made for this world, beloved. You don't belong to this world. You were purchased out of this world by the blood of Christ, so don't be conformed to it. Now, here's what I want you to understand from this first phrase. This word here for conformed is a word that speaks of external shaping or molding. It's pressing on something to make it look the way that you want it to look. It's molding something to make it look the way that you want it to look, whether it's intrinsically that way or not, whether it's internally that way or not. The idea is patterning or molding or fashioning something alike. That is the idea. It is shaping something according to a certain standard. John Cannon made our bookshelves up there in our library. You know, and he's a great woodworker, but he said he got bored with making those bookshelves. And the reason he got bored with it is because they all looked alike. They all turned out the exact same way. He's a craftsman. He likes doing stuff that looks different, like the pulpit that he's going to build me. Soon. Very soon. Right? And so, you know, he's making those things that all conform to one another gets kind of boring. That's the idea here, okay? The idea is that the world tries to shape us into outward conformity to the way that the world is. The Greek word here is susekamazo. It just means that to shape something on the outside. It means to take the outward appearance of something, whether it's true of you or not. For instance, for the rest of the playoffs, now since the Steelers lost last night, I will be a weekly fan of whoever is playing the Patriots. I'll go to Walmart and buy a $4 hat for whoever it is that's playing. And you will see me sitting in front of my TV cheering against the Patriots because I despise that evil empire up in Boston. Right? It doesn't mean that I'm actually a fan of those teams. It's just more a reflection of my dislike for New England. Right? That's the idea of being conformed. And the idea is that the word for world here is the Greek word haion, which means the way that the world thinks and operates. The real sense of this verse is stop being conformed, stop being outwardly pressed into the image of the world and the way that it thinks. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. That's the idea. And it's a necessary command from Paul if we would live to exalt Christ and exalt His grace in the cross. The assumption that he has here is that our pattern of life and our pattern of thinking apart from Christ has already been deeply affected by the world. And beloved, it has. It has. Apart from Christ, we do tend to think just like the world. The prince of this world, Satan, is continually trying to remove the consciousness of the biblical God from the minds of people. Constantly trying to ignore the authority of the God who made them. You know the mantra of this world. It's that twisted notion that man is the center of everything. We are the most self-absorbed people ever to grace the planet Earth. Are we not? We are. It's all about us. It's about self-actualization. I'm not sure what that means, but it is about that. It's about self-image, self-love, self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, self-esteem. It's self first. It's the root of our sin, our self. That's why we celebrate, God bless you, and encourage. That's why we celebrate and encourage glorifying possessions and money, living just for the present. It's why we glorify, you know, being pushy and boastful. We glorify self-centeredness. It's why we look out for number one. It's why we exalt when we, you know, able to rip somebody off or con jobs or we grab something while it's good. It's why we exalt revenge. The basis for most movies in our society is the concept of revenge. Did you know that? Yeah. Why? Because there's something in us that says we ought to get even all the time. Right? We live in a world that says your happiness is number one priority. Sexual freedom leads to happiness. No one can tell you what's right or wrong. It's up to you to decide. Abortion is every woman's rightful option. Homosexuality is fine. Till death do us part really means until I get sick of you. We redefine sin as dysfunction or as social oppression or as lack of education or as an illness. Society teaches all of that stuff. Satan subtly whispers and shouts these things and attempts to press us into the world's mold and eradicate the biblical God from our conscience and from our mind. This world, this age is self-centered, it's self-pleasing, it's self-indulgent, it's self-concerned, and it's indifferent to the needs of other people. The prevailing popular thinking and culture is in constant rebellion against God and His authority and seeks to conform all the world's inhabitants into its godless worldview. And this worldview impregnates mankind and it molds and it corrupts and it degrades in the process all of culture and every institution. And the fact that we don't recognize it as readily as we should is because our minds have been pressed into that very same mold. I must please me. I live for me. As long as I am happy, everything is right in the world. When I'm not happy, the world is ripping me off. When I'm not happy, God's not fair. We become like the days of Judges, in which there was no king in Israel. And Scripture says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Scripture also says there is a way that seems right unto man, and that way ends in destruction and death. The problem with our minds is that our minds are fallen. It's not that we're uneducated. It's not that we have a dysfunction or an illness. It's that our minds are fallen. It's that our minds are bent on not seeing God as infinitely worthy of praise and adoration. That our mind is hostile to the absolute supremacy of God. We don't see the work of God's hands as infinitely more worthy of us being amazed than the things that we make or achieve. And the result is we get conformed to this age. We don't have a renewed mind, but a depraved one, a debased one, Romans 1 says. And describes that mind in this way, that it's filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the mindset of our age, beloved. And that is the thing that Paul says we should reject. Peter talks about it over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and starting in verse 13. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You're not ignorant anymore. You've received the truth. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Paul even more explicitly defines the problem over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, when he says, now this I say and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Do you know what futility means? Uselessness. It means it accomplishes nothing. That's the idea of those that are not believers. Futility of the mind. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Why are they ignorant? Due to the hardness of their heart, Scripture says. Mankind lacks wisdom. His whole view of things is futile. It's empty. It's worthless. It's all rooted in the hardness of their hearts. Our hard hearts will not submit to the supremacy of Christ, and therefore our blind minds can't see the supremacy of Christ. You conform your mind to the pattern of the thinking of this world, and beloved, you will be enslaved. But here's the command of Paul. Here's the good news. Paul says, don't conform to this way of thinking, but be transformed. Be transformed. There's hope. That home is the transforming, the renewing of your mind. Let me tell you what transformation quickly is not. Transformation is not personal success. It's not achieving your own goals. It's not the ability to control your own life or to be healthy or to be well-liked. It's not man-centered. It's not a self-focused kind of transformation. That is not what this is. When he talks about the renewing of our minds, or the transforming of us, the transforming of ourselves by the renewing of our minds, the word for transformed here is a word from which we get the word metamorphosis. It's the word that's used when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. It denotes a radical change. Isn't that a radical change? Absolutely. Right? It's kind of like what happens to people when you watch, like, you know, Greatest Makeovers or whatever, you know, what is that show? What's it called? Extreme Makeovers. You know, if you get selected to be on Extreme Makeovers, that's not a compliment. And they take these people and you look at them, you're like, ooh. And then they, you know, they do some stuff to them and they transform them. Here's the difference. The transformation of those people is just on the outside, just like the conforming that we've been talking about. But the transformation that Paul is talking about here is a transformation that takes place on the inside and works its way to the outside. It's a transformation that takes place in the deepest, most internal part of our souls and lives. It is the work of the Holy Spirit by which He delivers us from the pollution of sin, renews our entire nature according to the moral image of God, and enables us to live lives pleasing to Him. It's sanctification. And what happens is as we are transformed on the inside, we live to show the supremacy of Christ and the triumph of His grace. We're pictures of His glory. Here's what we need to note, a couple of things. First of all, the transformation that we're talking about here is a continual process. It's not a one-time event. There are people running around. I know people in the Christian circles that are just running around trying to get their sanctification. They're running around trying to experience some second touch or second blessing from God by which they are instantaneously sanctified, never to commit sin ever again. They are chasing the wind. That doesn't exist anywhere in the Word of God. There is no encouragement to chase after some second blessing by which you will be delivered from any desire whatsoever to sin. That's not in the Word. That's not there. It's a figment of our imagination. The Word of God says in order for us to become transformed, we must commit ourselves to the process of sanctification. Submitting ourselves, humbling ourselves before the Lord. Here's the second thing. That transformation is by God's power. The verb here is in the passive tense. What that means is there's somebody outside of you working on you to change you. This verse could read, submit yourself to being transformed. It's God's Spirit that brings the change in us. And so we need to submit joyfully to the work of God in us. But, here's the third thing, since this verb is in the imperative mood, what it means is that though God brings the change to us, though God is the one who works the change in us by His grace, we have a responsibility, and our responsibility is not canceled. And there are things that we need to do in order to submit to the working of God's Spirit in us. Okay? So what's the key to our transformation? Well, the key is what? The renewal of our minds. The key to transformation is the renewal of the mind. Say it with me. The key to transformation is the renewal of the mind. Say it with me again. The key to transformation is the renewal of the mind. How does that happen? I just told you, ultimately it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's what theologians have called the double work of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to follow with me because this is really important, okay? Follow with me. This is how sanctification takes place. If you look at 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is what we read. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the God, from the Lord who is the Spirit. All of us with unveiled faces, with our eyes open to understand truth, okay? Because the veiled face was the veil of the Israelites who didn't understand the truth. With our unveiled faces to understand the truth, as we behold, as we see, as we are filled, our minds are filled with the glory of the Lord, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one degree of glory, the degree of glory that you have now, to another greater degree of glory, an increasing holiness, and this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. How does the Spirit transform us into the image of the God-exalting Son of God? He enables us to behold the glory of the Lord. That's how our minds are renewed, by steadfastly gazing on the glories of Christ for what they really are. By understanding, by grasping with our regenerated minds the glories of Jesus Christ. But to enable us to do that, he has to do a double work. He has to work from the outside in and from the inside out. Okay? That is, on the external side of it, what the Spirit does is he leads us to hear the gospel. He leads us to read the Bible. He leads us to understand the Word, to study Christ-exalting writings of great spiritual men and women, to meditate on the perfections of Christ, which is exactly what the enemy of our souls does not want us to do. He wants to blind our minds to keep us from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Because if we see the glory of Christ for what it is, our minds will be renewed. So he works from the outside, but he also works from the inside. He exposes us to truth. And then he works from the inside out, breaking up the hardened hearts that blind and corrupt our minds. Right? Remember back in Ephesians, the reason for their ignorance was the hardness of hearts. The Spirit has to work from the outside in through Christ-exalting truth, and from the inside out through truth-embracing humility. He's got to work in us humility. Here's the deal. If God only worked from the outside in, if he just continually put before us the truth, the Christ-exalting truth to our minds, but he didn't humble our hearts and make us ready to receive that truth is despised and it's rejected. All right? And if he just humbled us, but never gave us the truth, well, that would be no good either. What he must do is expose us to truth, and give us hearts, humble hearts, to receive it. That's the work of the Spirit of God in our transformation. And as we go through this process of being exposed to the truth and humbly receiving the truth, we become progressively freed from our sin and more under the Spirit's control. We become different people. Ever had anybody say that to you? Somebody who used to know you before, then you got saved, you started following Christ, and they look at you sometimes and say, I don't even know you anymore. Have you ever had that happen? That's good. That's a good thing. To have somebody who's not a believer look at you and say, I don't even know you anymore. You're right. There's a story about Augustine. You remember Augustine? Augustine was a great church father. He was actually a profligate dude. He chased a lot of women in his day before he got saved. And he was walking down the street in the middle of town one day, and this woman, his concubine, one of the women that he used to shack up with a lot, came running up and said, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine said, I know, but it's not me. Amen. It's not me anymore. That's not who I am anymore. That's the idea, beloved. We become different people with different values and different attitudes and different motivations and different thoughts and different words and different actions. The work of the Holy Spirit does that in us. But what's our responsibility? Well, here's what I'm going to say to you. The renewing of our minds requires two things from us, two important things, and don't miss this. Number one, it requires, first of all, that we actively pursue God's Word with the express purpose of being conformed to the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can demonstrate with our lives that we're children of the Most High God. Let me say that again. The renewing of our minds requires the active pursuing of God's Word with the express purpose, with the desire, okay, that we be conformed to the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can demonstrate with our lives that we are children of the Most High God. The key to the renewing of our minds is the Word of God. That's why the Scripture exhorts us to saturate ourselves with the Word of God. Sanctify them by the truth, Jesus prayed to the Father. Your Word is truth. The Word of God is absolutely essential for replacing our old beliefs, for replacing our old thought patterns with the mind of Christ. It is the water of God's Word that cleanses us, that rescues us from soul-destroying error and from life-wasting falsehood. It's meditating on the Word and feasting on the Word and studying the Word with the intent that God would transform us. Let me tell you what it's going to require, beloved. It requires not a quick 10-minute devotional in the morning before I get off to work. It requires not a quick, let me read a chapter of Scripture so I can mark it off in my devotional calendar before I run off somewhere. It requires that we sit down, not with the intent of learning something new, not with the intent of coming up with, you know, a new lesson plan or a sermon or a Sunday school lesson or a little nugget that I can hammer my wife or my husband with. It requires sitting down before the Word of God, sitting before it as if it was your favorite meal, and feasting upon it. And savoring every morsel, desiring that God would use that word to change you. You've got to mix the reading of the Word of God with faith. We must mix the reading of the Word of God with a desire for obedience. We must mix the reading of the Word of God with the desire that our minds would be renewed. Psalm 25 verses 4 and 5 say, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Let that be the desire of us. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Not John MacArthur. Not John Piper. Not John Owen, not Jonathan Edwards, not Max Lucado, not Rick Warren, not Joel Osteen. Those are not the gods of your salvation. Teach me your truth. Now those first four guys that I listed, or five guys that I listed, those are great dudes to read. Because they get it. They approach the Word of God in that way. But beloved, when we talk about sola scriptura, Scripture alone, when you see that written on our van, that's what it means. The Scripture alone defines our faith and our practice. The Scripture alone is sufficient to save souls. The Scripture alone is sufficient to transform the lowliest of men and women into the image of the beloved Jesus Christ. The Word of God is able to do that. It is sufficient. In fact, let me show you something real quick. Look at Psalm 19 with me. Look at Psalm 19 with me. Psalm 19 and starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law, the word of God, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Look at this, reviving the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord that is produced from the word of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Do you desire them more than gold? Desire the truth of God more than gold? Sanctification will escape you if you don't desire the word of God more than you desire money, more than you desire mammon. You cannot serve two gods. Sweeter than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The desires of your soul outweigh the desires of your stomach. The desires of your soul outweigh the desires of your flesh. You will never grow in sanctification until the desires of your soul outweigh the desires of your flesh. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. He's asking for sanctification. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. The only way that happens is the renewing of your mind. You see it? That's the essence of sola scriptura. That's it. The renewal of our minds is so critical because what you believe makes you what you are. That's why sound doctrine is so crucial for us as a church. That's why we need to know what the gospel is. Now you wonder why we make a big deal out of what the gospel is? That's why. Why do we make a big deal out of the cross? That's why. Why do we make a big deal out of what we preach as a church? This is why. Because it's only through the truth. Only through the truth that our minds are renewed and that our lives reflect the glory of the image of Christ. That's why we have to be certain about the nature and the need of man. That's why we have to be certain about the plan of salvation. That's why we have to be certain about the purpose of the church and the plan of God for the future. We need the renewing of our minds. In fact, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 and 5, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. The strongholds of our minds, the strongholds of error, they're torn down by the renewing of our minds. And since for many of us, the majority of our beliefs were formed before we became Christians, those false beliefs have to be identified, they have to be ruthlessly rooted out, and they need to be replaced with biblical convictions. To renew the mind means make new the way we think and understand reality, and that means we got to start with the way that we understand God, His truth, His gospel, and the cross. You with me? Begins by us embracing the word of God alone. And then it continues with prayer. Beloved, the truth of God becomes your own as you seek God to apply it in your life. Embracing the word of God requires humility. And it is a grace for which we need to pray. We are not naturally humble. How many of you are humble? Raise your hand. Y'all learned in Eddie's Sunday school class, didn't you? Didn't you? We're not humble. We're not at all. I'm the least humble man I know. Well, except for one guy that's on our staff, but I won't mention his name right now. No, I'm kidding. I'm just playing. We need to pray for humility. It's a prayer that submits our lives to His examination and seeks to gain His perspective on us. It's the kind of prayer that David talked about in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139 in verses 23 and 24, he prays and he says, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties. And if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It is a prayer of humility where we bow before God and say, God, you must apply your word to me or I will remain unchanged. Beloved, humility born out of prayer is so important. You know why? Because we live in a world, unfortunately, where it's increasingly common even for Christians to think that their opinions about a particular matter are just as valid as God's. Or to say that their opinions about a particular matter, including theology, are just as valid as, say, the Bible's. Mark Deaver, the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., was teaching a theological seminar one day. And he made an assertion from Scripture about God. And a student that was in the class interrupted him and said, excuse me, Mark. First of all, you don't call your teacher by his first name. Okay, that's number one. He said, excuse me, Mark, but I like to think of God as wise, but not meddling. Compassionate, but not overpowering. Resourceful, but not interrupting. That's how I like to think about God. Mark responded, thank you, Bill, for telling us so much about yourself. But we're here to learn about God from the Bible. Amen. Frankly, you run into Christians like that all the time. They don't like what the Bible says, so they come up with an improved version. They don't like what the Scripture teaches about God, so they come up with their own version. That doesn't renew a mind. It doesn't produce the transformation that grounds the Christian's life. The Bible has to be the force that works in the transforming and the renewing of our deepest inner self by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that inner mind has to be subdued and recreated by the Word of God. And beloved, that requires humility. That requires getting before God and saying, you know what, God? I don't know anything. I know nothing. I don't know anything except you tell me it. That's the kind of humility it requires. We need to pursue Christ-exalting truth. We need to pray for truth-embracing humility. Look at James with me real quick. Let me show you what I mean by this. Obviously, I can't preach these passages I'm looking at with you right now, but you need to look at them when you get a moment. Actually, I'll probably preach from them at some point in the next few weeks. But if you look at James 4, well, you know, let's just start in verse 1. Look at what he says. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Whoa. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Beloved, if we want to grow in Christ's likeness, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. Yes, it's the work of the Spirit in us, but it requires from us embracing truth. And it requires in us truth embracing humility. What happens as a result? Well, here's what Paul says. Look back at Romans with me. It says, as your mind is renewed, this is what happens. As your mind gets renewed, by testing, you discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's what happens. as you refuse to be conformed to the world, as you submit yourself to the work of the Spirit of God, as you embrace the truth, and as you seek humility to understand it, it results in your ability to test and approve God's moral will, to understand what it is that God requires and desires of us, that we might glorify Christ, not just understanding it, what is right, but treasuring what is right. That's the kind of renewal Paul's talking about. As our minds are transformed and renewed by the washing of the water of the Word, it's not just that we identify the will of God like some academic exercise, but it's that we long for it, we want it, we treasure it. And the will of God is our being transformed into the image of His Son and doing the will of God. And in doing the will of God, we demonstrate the overwhelming value of Christ, the beauty and the purpose of His cross, and we magnify the worth of God in Christ. Do you understand? Let me say that one more time. The will of God is our being transformed into the image of His Son. And in doing the will of God, we demonstrate the overwhelming value of Christ, the beauty and the purpose of His cross, and we magnify the worth of God in Christ. That's how we become holy people. Can I tell you what? This is what we cannot do. And this is what so many of us have done. And this is what the church has encouraged of us. The church so many times encourages in us behavior modification. Don't do the stuff you used to do when you're a wicked, bad person before you came to this church. But now, here's the new list of stuff that you must do. Here's the new rules that you're under. That's legalism. That doesn't bring life. You've heard the old saying, the girls in South Carolina, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with boys that do. It's kind of what we do in the church. We try to reform people's behavior. We try to socialize people so they act like good Christians. Let me tell you something. That is a waste of time. And that is Satan's method of making people feel happy on their way to hell. What must take place is this. There must be a regenerating, transforming moment in your soul when you see the work of Christ on the cross, when you believe what the Scripture says about you, that you are a sinner and that you deserve nothing but wrath and hell from God, and when you, by faith, receive the work of Christ on the cross in your place, paying the penalty of your sin for you that you might be saved. That's where it starts. And once you are delivered by the grace of God, you do not become perfect by putting yourself back under the law. That was the error of the Galatians. What you do is you grow in your wonder of the truth and the person of Jesus Christ. You submit yourself to the Word of God. You let it wash your mind, transform your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by changing your heart and by changing your mind and by humbling you before the truth of God. God, your outward self will change. But that's how it gets done. Do not fall into this idea of just come to church, get socialized, and you're good to go. Yeah, you're good to go. You're good to go and get on the first bus going to hell at the end of time. This is truth right here. This is what it's about. I love what John Piper says. He advises believers not to be conformed. He says this, cultivate the mindset of exiles. What this does mainly is sober us up and wake us up so that we don't drift with the world and take for granted that the way the world thinks and acts is the best way. We don't assume that what is on TV is helpful to the soul. We don't assume that the priorities of advertisers is helpful to the soul. We don't assume that the strategies and values of business and industry are helpful to the soul. We don't assume that any of this glorifies God. We stop and we think and we consult the wisdom of our own country, heaven. And we don't assume that the conventional wisdom of this age is God's wisdom. We get our bearings from God in His Word. When you see yourself as an alien and an exile with your citizenship in heaven and God is your only sovereign, you stop drifting with the current of the day. You hear that? When you see yourself as an alien and an exile with your citizenship in heaven, and God is your only sovereign, you stop drifting with the current of the day. You ponder what is good for the soul and what honors God in everything. Food, cars, videos, bathing suits, birth control, driving speeds, bedtimes, financial savings, education for the children, unreached peoples, famine, refugee camps, sports, death, and everything else. Aliens get their cue from God and not the world. That's what it means to have a renewed mind, beloved. There was aliens in this world. I just want to close with these four thoughts. And by the wonders of modern technology, they're going to appear magically on that screen. Actually, it's not magic. It's just electronic stuff. Number one, love, listen, our mind and our thinking are continually influenced by something. It is. We like to think of ourselves as independent thinkers. Do you know what? We're not. We think we make our own decisions and think our own thoughts. That's merely an illusion. Nobody here has ever had an original thought. Say what? Just what I said. Nobody here has ever had an original thought. Either God or Satan had it first. Nobody here has ever had an original thought. As you're yielded, well, here's the deal. We're always influenced. The question is, who are you influenced by? Who are you influenced by? If you feed yourself at the world's table, you will adopt the world's attitudes and values. And you will make all your decisions based on the world's attitudes and values. But if you're yielded to the leading of the Spirit and obedient to God's commands and trusting in His Lordship and in His salvation, you will gradually begin to be transformed. You'll be transformed in this manner. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul encourages, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Where do you find all those things? Word of God. Number two, love for the world can only be driven from our hearts and minds and lives by a superior affection for God. Love for the world can only be driven from our hearts and minds and lives by a superior affection for God. Thomas Chalmers was a guy who lived in the late 1700s and early 1800s. He was one of the most remarkable men of his time. He was a mathematician, an evangelical scholar, an economist, a social reformer. He was amazing. One of his greatest sermons was one titled, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And the point of his sermon was this. You cannot destroy love for the world just by showing its emptiness. That's not enough. The world-centered love of our hearts can only be expelled by a new love and affection, and that is for God and from God. Well, how do we get that love? How do we get this new love that is adequate to expel the old one? How does that happen? How do we grow in our love for Christ? Well, the first thing we do is we remember what created that love in the first place. Do you remember? What created love in my heart for Christ was not that He's creator, was not that He's sustainer, was not that He's lawgiver and judge. What created love in my heart for Christ was the discovery of His grace in the realization of my own deep sin and His gracious love and forgiveness demonstrated through His death on the cross in my place. Forgiven much, we love much. Spiritual realities like Christ and grace and living for the glory of God and Scripture and those things, they fill our vision and they seem large and they seem desirable, and everything else becomes bland to our taste only when we are inflamed with love for Christ. And the only way that we remain inflamed with love for Jesus Christ is continually to recognize our deep, deep need, to recognize the depth of God's grace, to recognize that He owes us nothing, but that by His gracious love, He has given us all things in Jesus Christ. It's only as we retain a sense of our profound sinfulness that we can retain a sense of the graciousness of God. I know that doesn't sound like an excerpt from any of the popular books that are out today, but they're wrong. They're wrong. Three. We are in a war for our souls and our minds and our lives, whether we know it or not. And unless we are consistently seeking transformation, we will be conformed to this world. Unless we are continually seeking transformation, we're going to be conformed to this world. It will just happen. John Piper, in the book that we're studying on Sunday morning or on Friday mornings, Don't Waste Your Life, makes this point. He says, sometimes I use the phrase, and speaking of his life, he says, a wartime lifestyle or a wartime mindset. The phrase is helpful, but it's lopsided. For me, it's mainly helpful. It tells me that there's a war going on in the world between Christ and Satan, between truth and falsehood, between belief and unbelief, and it tells me that there are weapons to be funded and used, but that those weapons are not swords or guns or bombs, but the gospel and prayer and self-sacrificing love. And it tells me that the stakes of this conflict are higher than any war in history. They are eternal and infinite, heaven or hell, eternal joy or eternal torment. He says, I need to hear this message again and again because I drift into a peacetime mindset as certainly as rain falls down and flames go up. I am wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in, start to love what others love. I start to call earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached peoples drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace, and I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do and not to what God can do. It's a terrible sickness. And I thank God for those who have forced me again and again towards a wartime mindset. You know, in a wartime mindset, you guard all communications. In a wartime mindset, you guard the truth. Beloved, listen, unless we're seeking constantly transformation, guarding the truth in our hearts, we're going to be conformed to the world. Number four, and last thing is this. Each one of us, at the end of everything, is going to stand before the God of the universe, and we're going to do it alone. Each one of us is going to stand alone before the God of the universe. You are not going to stand before the God of the universe on the merits of your church, or on the merits of your family, or on the merits of your Sunday school teacher, or on the merits of your pastor, or on the merits of your friend. You are going to stand alone before the God of the universe, and you will give account to the manner in which you built upon the foundation, which is Christ. You will give an account for building with wood, hay, and stubble, which will be burned up, or precious jewels and stones and gold. Which one will it be, beloved? Because we're all going to stand there by yourself. Think about that day. Can you think about that day? My goodness. I used to joke and say, there's a lot of people I wouldn't want to be on Judgment Day. I'm one of them I don't want to be. This is serious stuff. I'm not playing games. Sanctification, reflecting Christ, living out your salvation, it's not a game. It's the real deal. And that's why we must continually preach the gospel to ourselves. It's why we must continually preach to ourselves our desperate need and God's gracious supply in Christ. It's why we must continually preach to ourselves the mercies of God and the wonders of His cross, because it sets us free from the mold of this Christ-rejecting world system, and it renews our hearts and our minds to follow Him who died for us. This is serious stuff. That's why we're going to spend some time learning what it means to be holy before God. It starts, beloved, first with the presentation of yourself to God, relinquishing all rights, relinquishing all thoughts that you have any right to yourself, submitting yourself entirely before the God of the universe, who in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, has redeemed you, presenting yourself as an act, as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable, and the act of spiritual worship. And then it takes root in us. It takes root in us as we refuse to be conformed to the world, but instead desire to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through the renewing of our minds by the Word of God and through God engrafted humility in our souls. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then as Gretchen comes to lead us in singing, I pray that what you'll do before you just stand up and begin to sing is allow God to seriously speak to your soul right now about the nature of your thoughts, about the nature of your mind, about the nature of the salvation that Scripture describes and the salvation that you're experiencing, and if the two are the same. Don't just jump into singing. Come and bow your knee before God in heaven. Get on your face before Him and seek Him while He's near. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I bless you and I thank you for your great grace in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, God, that your plan for us is not merely to justify us. It's not merely to impute Christ's righteousness to us, but Lord, it's to make the righteousness of Christ real in us. It's to sanctify us. It's to set us apart and make us holy. It's to make us righteous. And that must take place and can take place, Lord God, only as before you we stop clamoring about what are our rights and realize that we have no rights to ourselves, but we belong wholly and completely to you. And once and for all, Paul invites us to do in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we present ourselves as living sacrifices unto you, as sacrifices of praise, as sacrifices of adoration, as sacrifices of thanksgiving and of gratitude, as sacrifices of worship. That you would be magnified in us, and that we would not live for ourselves but for your praise. And then, God, it requires that the entire way that we think be changed. That we not be conformed to the ways of this world, but instead we be transformed, we be changed, as our minds are renewed through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the Word, and through our humble prayers, our broken prayers for humility, that you would engraft your words into us. Father, I pray that this morning, you know, lots of times we just kind of coast through the invitation. We coast through it because it's the end of the service and we're thinking about leaving and whatever else. I pray that you would not give us leave to coast this morning. I pray instead, God, you'd convict us mightily. Convict us mightily, Lord. That we would humble ourselves before you this day. I bless you. I praise you, Lord. For your word, be glorified through it, I pray in Jesus' name.